In church, Happy New Year, by the way. You guys are, well, I won't say what I'm thinking, actually. So let me invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark this morning. We'll be in Mark chapter 6 as we resume our study of Mark. You might remember we left off for a little while during the Christmas holidays, and so I'm happy to be back into Mark's Gospel. If you're visiting with us here this morning, you'll be helped, I think, to have a copy of God's Word open as we work through about 15 or 16 verses. You'll also be helped to know as we get towards the end of the passage, we will be moving towards the end of the sermon. And that's typically how it works. We're going to go verse by verse, phrase by phrase, as we try to draw out the truths in which God has for us in this, powerful and yet somewhat trembling passage here in Mark chapter 6. You could use a pew Bible if you like. You find the black Bible in the rack in front of you. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, you could take that pew Bible home. We'd love for you to have that. And while you're finding your way to Mark 6, I would like to just take a special moment to pray in particular for the church in Venezuela this morning. You may know that Hamilton Baptist Church is happily a Southern Baptist church. And yet, I think we have a great deal of love and fraternity with the Pillar Network, which is another network of churches to which we belong. It's a very like-minded network of Baptist churches around this world. We actually have two Pillar Network churches in the country of Venezuela. And I would like to it may take about 5 minutes or so to read their kind of reflection on what's going on in their country, and how we can come alongside our other Pillar sister churches and pray for them. As I mentioned, we have two churches, Pillar churches in Venezuela. This is from Pastor Freddy Nava. In the early hours of the morning, our nation was shaken by the events that have generated concern both within and outside Venezuela. We know that many of you are praying for us and are concerned about the church in Venezuela. We assure you that, although we live in a vulnerable context, our protection is in the Lord. The word reminds us God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. This truth is our support in the midst of uncertainty. In the midst of our nation's fragility, the church in Venezuela proclaims that Christ is our peace and our living hope. He himself told us, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This victory sustains us today and gives us courage to continue preaching the gospel. Therefore, even though the streets are under surveillance and the atmosphere is tense, the church remains steadfast in faith, trusting that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We ask that you join us in prayer for these requests. Pray that the church in Venezuela will remain faithful and courageous in proclaiming the gospel. Pray for the peace in our cities and protection for families amidst the tension. Pray that the Holy Spirit will open hearts and many will find true hope in Christ. Pray for unity among the churches, that together we may be a coalition for the gospel in the midst of this crisis. We appreciate your prayers and your concern. Although the early morning brought fear, the dawn finds us firm in Christ, who is our peace and our victory. United in the gospel, we move forward with certainty that the Lord sustains his church in Venezuela. And this from Pastor Orozco in Caracas, Venezuela. Dear brothers and sisters, I join wholeheartedly in every prayer request shared by our brother Freddie. Here in the capital around 2 a.m., we were awakened by the sound of bombings and aircraft flying over the city. There is still a great deal of uncertainty and distress. Many people are out in the streets anxiously buying supplies in supermarkets. From my side, I would like to ask you to pray for two specific things. First, that the Lord would grant us in the midst of these difficult days what the Apostle Paul describes in Philippians 4, the peace of God that guards and protects our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We need a peace that does not deny reality, but sustains us firmly within it. Second, please pray that the Lord would provide what is necessary for our families. The coming days are decisive, yet uncertain. We are trusting in the Lord, seeking to be attentive to the needs of the flock, weeping with those who weep, and resting in the truth that he remains our faithful shepherd. Thank you for walking with us in prayer. May the Lord continue to be our refuge with brotherly love. Will you please join me in prayer for our brothers and sisters in Venezuela? Our Father, my heart is encouraged, as I trust I am not alone this morning, that we have such faithful family in this country far away. And we do pray, Father, in the midst of the uncertainty of what life will be like there in this country, that you would indeed strengthen your church and your people. We pray that you would keep them safe. We pray that if it would please you, all hostility and military activity would cease, and that there would be a peaceful transition in this government and in this land. We pray for simple supplies like food, as the grocery markets are now barren. We pray for peace, as has been requested, that they would endure this hard times. And we pray mostly that your church would put their hope not in a new president or in new leadership, but firmly in Christ our King, and that you, Jesus, would indeed sustain your people in the midst of this trouble. This is not the first country to deal with hardship and difficulty, and your church has prevailed in times before. But we trust it has done so exclusively because you have helped them. And so we, your people, in wonderful peace this morning in this very comfortable land of ours, call out on behalf of those who do not enjoy the privileges that we even enjoy this morning, and ask for your great help, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here we are in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, as I invite you to hear now the word of God. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work with him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give to you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in and immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oath and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went in and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Our Father, will you help us now, as we consider your word and even reading it I'm struck by the horror of it, the sadness that we are reminded this is simply no fable, but this happened to this dear man, our dear brother in Christ so long ago. And yet I trust even in this great tragedy, you have done great work and will do great work even in our midst this morning. So we ask that you would do good through the sin of others, even now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It was in 1902 when Eric Little was born in northern China, the second son to Scottish missionaries serving in China. When Eric was 6 years old, the Littles all traveled back to Scotland, where his parents were from, as I mentioned. And after a few months there in Scotland, Eric and his older brother Rob, who was at 8 at the time, were left behind in a boarding school while his parents and their daughter returned to China, as was typical of missionaries in the early 1900s. Eric would therefore grow up in Scotland at this boarding school, and it was very clear early on in his life he was a very gifted athlete, excelling in both rugby and running. By the age of 21 in 1923, Eric Little had become Scotland's most famous athlete. He was the Shohei Ohtani of his day. In 1924, when it came time for the Olympic Games in Paris, Eric was to go and to run for Scotland there. And of course, you might be familiar with the movie that was made about this time in his life entitled Chariots of Fire. In that movie, you'll discover that Eric's best meet was the 100-meter. He was favored to win gold in that. But when he found out that the race was on Sunday, he chose not to run on the Lord's Day. And so he ran the 220 instead, and did well. He won the bronze medal, but certainly not the gold from the 100. He then decided to run the 400. He was actually given no chance to place. Athletes who run the 100 don't often run the 400. And yet he did run the 400, and he won the gold medal. In fact, he set the world record pace of the 400. And it sounds like a great life, you know, like if you obey your conscience. I feel comfortable running on Sunday. I'm not going to run on Sunday. Then God will enable you to do even bigger and greater things. Well, that's, of course, where the movie ends. But that is not the end of Eric Little's life. The next year, Eric Little, 1925, returned to China as a missionary. By 1930, he fell in love with a student he was teaching. She was 18. He was 28 at the time. Her name is Florence. They waited 4 years and then were married. 6 years after their marriage, in 1940, World War II was escalating, and China had become a dangerous place because of Japanese aggression. And so they decided that Florence, who was 6 months pregnant at the time, and the two daughters should leave China while Eric remained behind. England, of course, was too dangerous as well. So they went to Canada, waiting for the war to end. It was in 1942 when the Japanese invaded China, and all the foreign nationals there were sent to a work camp, including Eric. There he found the conditions primitive, the work very difficult. It was in 1944, 2 years into this work camp, that Eric Little began to suffer from terrible headaches. In 1945, he had a small stroke. He actually thought this was some kind of spiritual warfare going on in his life. His personality actually seemed to be changing. Eric, throughout his life, was just this joyful and gregarious young man, and he had become increasingly irritable and hostile to others. It was in February 21st, 1945, a few months before World War II ended, Eric Little had a seizure and lay in a coma until 9:20 that night, where Eric Little would die from a brain tumor in a work camp in China with his family on the other side of the world. Married for 10 years, though he hadn't seen his wife in the last three, three young daughters, the youngest of whom he never met. He was 43 years old when he died, leaving many to wonder why would God treat such a faithful servant in such a severe matter. Of course, he's not the first follower of Jesus to endure hardship, as we already seen from the reading of Mark chapter 6, story of the demise of John the Baptist. John, in his day, was also a very popular man, so popular you'll actually find some people in the book of Acts who had who knew about John but had not even heard of the name of Jesus. John is a very prominent man in his day, and of course, he's not the only character in this passage. As you see, you got Herod and his wife Herodias and a seductive teenage daughter named Salome and a number of drunken officials, and they're all there in the story, but John seems to be the only person who's fearless and noble, who's righteous and holy, and he seems to be the only person to suffer. In fact, beheaded. And then for good measure, his severed head is paraded before the partygoers. It is a lurid story of divorce and adultery, incest and drunkenness, lust and power, pride and fear, and the murder of a godly man. It is undoubtedly a tragic story. But I think the tragedy is not John's. I think the tragedy is ultimately Herod's. As I would like to talk to you about the role of your conscience, using Herod as an example. Follow to the trajectory of this man as we think about what is God doing in his life. We'll do so in four different scenes as we consider, the sermon was written a little late. I know you don't have your outline there or even a title. If you want a title, how about Headless and Heartless? Seems to be summarized what we see here. And we'll have four points on the conscience, beginning with a troubled conscience. Point number one, a troubled conscience. We're introduced to Herod here in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, we read. There are actually three Herods in the New Testament, three different Herods, all murder God's people. We have Herod Agrippa, who is this Herod's nephew. We'll find him in the book of Acts. He will kill James the Apostle and imprison Peter for good measure. He's the one in Acts chapter 12 who is struck down by an angel when he receives worship as if he were God. We, of course, have the other Herod, Herod the Great, who reigned at the birth of Jesus and murdered the infant boys of Bethlehem. Herod the Great was a man who had 10 wives and 14 sons. And when he died, he divided his territory into fourths, and he had a son who would rule each of the fourths of his territories. One of his sons was a man named Herod Antipas, which is the Herod in this story. He's called in verse 14 King Herod. I think that's somewhat sarcastic by Mark because he wasn't a king. He was a tetrarch. A tetrarch simply means a ruler of a fourth. We know by other historical documents that he wanted to be called king. He actually petitioned Emperor Augustus for that title, and he was soundly rejected. And so Mark perhaps sarcastically calls him King Herod here, or perhaps that's what he forced people to call him anyway, though that was refused to him by Rome. And well, we read that this King Herod heard of it. Well, what's the it? Well, you remember last time we were in Mark's gospel, Jesus had sent out the apostles two by two on this preaching and healing crusade throughout the cities of Galilee. And evidently they were successful, for you see in verse 12, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And so they now returned to Jesus, and evidently news has traveled. And the news of what's going on has even reached the highest ranks of Galilee. Jesus' fame has spread. You read on in verse 14, for Jesus' name had become known, we read. And so at this point, many people are kind of wondering, well, who is this Jesus? I mean, we've got news about him all over the place. Who is he? And of course, we'll see that in a moment. Various opinions are given. There's various opinions about Jesus. It was true in their day. It's true in our day, isn't it? Many people are confronted by the works and words of Jesus, and they kind of like, well, need an explanation. Who is this one? Perhaps that's why you might find yourself in church on this first Sunday of 2026. Perhaps you want to know, who is Jesus? You heard of him? Perhaps even over this Christmas, you heard all sorts of stories about him, and you still aren't sure who he is. Well, I do hope that our study of Mark's gospel, I know we're six chapters into it, but I do hope that it will be helpful, at the very least, kind of presenting what the Bible says who Jesus is. There are, of course, a lot of options. That's true in our day. It's true in Jesus' day. The opinions are given here, aren't they? You see, read on in verse 14, and some said, about Jesus. John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. This is why miraculous powers are at work with him. That's somewhat of a stunning statement, I think, that John was given so much esteem that they thought John might even conquer death itself. Their ministries are certainly similar. You, again, look up in verse 12, the apostles preaching, you notice they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. If you know anything about John's ministry, you know that was pretty much, John had one sermon. It was repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And so it sounds very similar, so perhaps they draw that connection between Jesus and John. Of course, that's not the only option, as you see in verse 15, but others said he is Elijah. There are two times in the Old Testament where Elijah is promised to come again before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So perhaps they think that Jesus is the coming of Elijah. Another option there in verse 15, another said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. They look at his life or consider his words. He must be a man sent by God, they conclude. Well, what did Herod think? Well, we don't need to speculate. We're told it here in verse 16, don't we? But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. So Herod says, I know exactly who this Jesus is. It's John. But you see that little phrase there? And it is emphatic in the Greek. Whom I beheaded has been raised from the dead. You know, you could see his eyes wide with alarm. It's just not any beheaded. It's not John who was beheaded. It's John, the one that I beheaded. And it's very clear to me that Herod is troubled by this news. He is somewhat haunted by what he has done. Haunted not by John and certainly not by Jesus, but haunted by guilt that is plaguing him. John's blood was on his hands. He's like Lady Macbeth who can't wash out the damn spot, except for this difference. Herod actually lived. This is actually a true story, and it's his conscience is troubled here, isn't it? I believe the single greatest restraint on evil that God has placed in this world is the conscience. You and I have an instinctual understanding of right and wrong that has been placed in everybody's heart. I often wonder where my evolutionary friends, how they explain the conscience that is within them. Paul would call it the law of God that's been written on our hearts. You know right and wrong. Where does that come from? From a purely materialistic world? I'm not sure. The conscience is within us, and our conscience will charge us at times with wrong. I trust you have heard that inner accusation, and you know that perhaps it's true. The conscience in your life is God's gift to you. Even when the conscience is troubled, you would do well to heed its counsel. There are times when it is particularly active, isn't it, or stirred as you consider. Secondly, there is a stirred conscience in Herod's life. From this point on, so we've gone through the first three verses, from this point on, everything is a flashback. So we were told that Herod beheaded John there in verse 16. Now we're going to be told the events that led to that beheading. In fact, the last time that Mark mentioned Herod, look over in Mark chapter 1 if you like, where we begin Mark's gospel with John, I should say, last time that Mark mentioned John. And we're shown about John's ministry here in John chapter 1. And then we read in verse 14, now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So Jesus begins his ministry in the south in Judea. Once Herod is arrested, things are getting a little hot, so Jesus withdraws to the more rural areas in the north in Galilee. And so we're told there in verse 14 he's been arrested. Now we come to Mark 6, and we're told why he's arrested, how it came about, and what came of John in the midst of that arrest. And so we don't need to wonder why he was arrested. Perhaps you know, someone guessed that it was John was a threat to national security, as they'll accuse Jesus of later on in this gospel, but that's not why he was arrested. It's nothing so dramatic. You're all here in verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he, that's Herod, had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You see, this so-called king was in sin. Herod Antipas had another brother named Philip, and Philip had married his niece named Herodias. And from what we know from history, outside the Bible, historical accounts that on one trip, Herod was visiting his brother Philip, and he began to have an adulterous affair with Herodias, who was, of course, Herod's sister-in-law and his niece. And they both agreed, they both married at this time, they both agreed to divorce their spouses and be married. And Philip and Herodias, for good measure, would have a daughter. She'll be, we'll see here in a moment, though her name's not mentioned in the Bible, we know from the historical accounts her name is Salome. And Salome would later marry Herod's brother, which means she would become her own mother's aunt. Okay? So, I don't know, do you see any problems here? I mean, the marriage beds of the Herodian house is an adulterous, incestuous pit. And yet I wonder, in our day, if, you know, we don't even care. After all, love wins, right? Isn't that the slogan of our day? They're consenting adults. What's the problem? Well, John saw things differently. According to verse 18, he kept saying, it's not lawful for you to do this. In fact, if you want the law, it's Leviticus 18. It forbids the sleeping with your brother's wife. And so with the fearlessness of an old covenant prophet, he repeatedly proclaimed to the rulers of his day, you are in sin. And that preaching ran afoul of the powers in his land and led to his arrest. One wonders if the preaching of the gospel will one day run afoul in our land too. I pray it won't. But at least we must admit, I think, that repentance and sin is not a popular in our day. It's not popular to tell people that they need to turn from their sin or they're in sin or they need to change. Repentance today is bigoted. Repentance today is intolerant. It's sometimes seen that way even within our churches in this land. Instead, we hear that God wants to make you rich or God wants to make you healthy or God has the great purpose for your life and he wants to fix all the problems of your life. In many churches, you will never hear a call for repentance, for turning from sin. I wonder, my friends, when is the last time someone confronted you about sin, perhaps in love and concern for your behavior? Can you remember a time when someone said, listen, I love you, but I think you're in sin here? I wonder if you've ever had that encounter. How did you respond? What did you think? Well, we're not surprised to see Herodias' reaction, I think, in verse 19. But Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. It seems to me that Herodias is more troubled by John's denunciation than her husband. And so it's out of deference to his wife, Herod puts John in prison. You see that verse 17, we already saw it, for the sake of Herodias. But imprisonment evidently wasn't enough for Herodias. See, this social climber hated John to such extreme she wanted him dead, but he was beyond her reach. As you finish verse 19 with this little phrase, but she could not. Can you imagine this woman's frustration that she would hated John so much that she would gladly have him killed, but this queen finds herself unable to do so. What is it that stands in the way of this New Testament Jezebel? Well, it was her husband. As we continue reading verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. That's stunning to me. So you have Herodias, I want to kill him, and yet her husband say, no, I'm going to keep him safe, though I'm arresting him. In fact, what I find really interesting is that little phrase there at the beginning of verse 20, Herod feared John. Don't you find that strange? I mean, Herod's the king, the tetrarch. Herod has the soldiers and the sword. He has the crown and rules a prison, and he's afraid of the hair-coated preacher, you know, out in the desert with his loud voice. Why would he fear him? Well, perhaps we're told a bit there in verse 20, for knowing he was a righteous and holy man. I don't know if you would agree, but it seems to me that goodness is sometimes terrifying to evil, troubling it at least. One pastor once said, the truth will make you free, but first it will make you miserable. Seems to be doing something in Herod's life. I like how Spurgeon put it, a faithful pastor is an awful weapon in the hands of a holy God. Truth and righteousness can stand and stare when sin can only blush and look away. Well, anyways, Herod imprisoned John because of his wife, but he also protected him because he knew he was a holy man. a holy man that he was interestingly actually eager to hear. If you finish verse 20, you notice Mark writes, when he, that's Herod, heard him, that's John, Herod was greatly perplexed, and yet Herod heard John gladly. So John's preaching puzzled Herod. He was disturbed by his words, moved by his message, troubled by his talk. He confounded Herod. Yet, we read that Herod liked to listen to him. You can imagine these frequent visits down to the prison to hear simply the man in chains denounce your own wickedness. I think it's a very fascinating relationship between these two. Why in the world would Herod put himself in this position where John would repeatedly denounce him? What could there be for Herod to hear him gladly? I find that fascinating. There is a tension here. It was Pastor Mark Dever who pastors over in Washington, D.C., says we have John and a diminishing conscience on one side and Herodias and his own fleshly self-protection on the other. It would be like to come and sit in a church service and hear the message over and over again but have no interest in actually obeying it. My friends, that's a very perverse place to be, to enjoy the proclamation of God's truth and yet leave church immediately after it's proclaimed to embrace some illicit act that does not belong to you. I would encourage you, my friends, my brothers and sisters, visitors indeed, beware of developing a taste for truth without having your life marked by it. I think Herod is somewhat of a parable of Old Testament Israel. Constantly given the word of God, but not living in light of it, and yet somehow thinking you're special because you heard it. I think there are many people in many churches who enjoy hearing about Jesus, yet have no interest in changing their lives in light of the truth they have received. There are Herods sitting in churches, perhaps even in this church. We listen, we appreciate what we hear, we admire those who tell us the truth, and yet we do not embrace it. We do not change. I wonder, of course, I'm speculating at this point, if Herod might have made some few external changes in his life. Maybe he started to read his Bible, if you will. Maybe he was a little more generous to the beggar down the street. Kind of congratulated himself on these little acts of change. You know, look at me, I'm in church. We might say, look at me, I even started attending Bible study. I even get up early to go to the Sunday school class. And all that's wonderful, of course, but it will do you no good if you have not embraced the Lord Jesus by faith. There are plenty of churchgoers, plenty of people who are religious, but still live a life of sin and self-rule. I would therefore warn you, when your conscience is being stirred, but there is no real change, no repentance, that is a dangerous place to be. You will not continue to have opportunities to repent. We always think there's I'll change next week. I'll change next week. I'll go and listen. I'll change next week. I wonder if Herod thought of it. After all, he has his own personal prophet locked up in the basement. But the prophet will not always be with him, as the word of God might not always be available to you and I. And to live in such a way, I think, is to continue to defy your conscience, or we might say violate it, as we consider, thirdly, a violated conscience. A violated conscience. It all begins here in verse 21, doesn't it? Things change. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. I trust this is quite the event there, Herod's birthday, the limousines pulling up to the red carpet, you know, the birthday party for the king, and the news broadcast would be there, and, you know, so-and-so was there, and, you know, she's wearing Prada or whatever it is these days, and, you know, look who's on his arm and all the rest, and all the society pages covering this event. This has been the event of the year, perhaps, and Herod is undoubtedly, I trust, in good humor, deep in his company and deep in his cups, if you will, and for the entertainment, well, there's a surprise for everyone, as you see in verse 22, for when Herodias' daughter came in and danced. Normally, as I've learned in my research, that the dancing of these events would be done by the courtesans of the day. These are the professional court prostitutes. And so what a shock would it be that it is not the courtesans who come and give this dance, but it is actually the princess who is the entertainment. I trust, though we're not told, that her mother put her forth to do this. Her mother seems to care more for her dignity than her daughter's. We are not told what kind of dance this is. I think we can be confident it is not the waltz, you know, with some, you know, eligible young man. Now, whatever the dance is, this is the kind of dance that pleases a room of drunken men. I trust it was sensuous and provocative. We know from history that Salome would be a teenager at that time. We'll see her in a moment referred to as a girl. She seems, however, willing to play her part. I'm not sure I'd want her mother as my own. Teenagers, you too are responsible for your acts. You should be aware of that. She doesn't carry all the blame, does she? The men, including Herod, indulge in this perversity to let this girl dance before them. It still happens today, I'm sad to say. Guys still like to gather and drink and look at girls. And girls still like to be desired and are willing to compromise so they feel wanted. My friends, that leads to all sorts of sin. At the very least, I speak to the men just for a sentence or two. If you allow yourself to be entertained by lewd behavior, you are encouraging more of it. Your perverse viewing habits signal to those who make this kind of content to keep the perversity coming. Now listen, sexuality is wonderful and joyful, and it is used by God to bind two people in what Scripture calls a one-flesh union in order to bring and to spread God's image throughout this world. But sexuality divorced from biblical guidance brings need and want and folly and violence and death, as we see so graphically displayed before us. And sadly, this is especially perverse because I've already mentioned Salome happens to be Herod's stepdaughter, who is also his niece from his brother Philip, and is also at the same time his great niece from his wife Herodias. And so the perversity, I think, is just all around and is compounded by Herod's response here in verse 22. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half my kingdom." The dance was sensuous and seductive and evidently successful. And we find Herod, like any man in the state of idiocy, aroused by sexual fantasy mixed with too much wine, making ridiculous decisions. The tipsy tetrarch shouts to his adoring fans, "I will give you anything." And you could sense the thickness of the debauched lust that is in that room. I mean, you could hear the cheers, can't you, of the aroused drunks around him. "You can have up to half my kingdom," promises a man who only possesses a fourth. I trust this phrase is not literal. I don't think he's actually going to give her half his kingdom, but you get the gist, don't you? "I am going to reward you generously." And such a rash oath, I'm sure, thrilled this young girl. I think with eyes wide with excitement, she runs back to her mother to see what she should ask for. As you see in verse 24, "And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?'" Her mother, who I think is conniving and scheming, is not surprised by this all. There's no doubt why she sent her daughter into this room of men. And so her answer is ready. It is short, sharp, and simple. Well, there in verse 24. "And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.'" Herodias has been the topic of public rebukes by this ridiculous man in his ridiculous clothes. And she would have the last word. And she would have it in the most public and humiliating way imaginable. "I don't want him simply killed. I want you to bring me his head right here and right now." What is the old adage? "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." Certainly appropriate here. Well, you would think such a ghastly request would have troubled most girls her age, but we see whose blood flowed in Salome's veins. As she returns to her stepfather rather quickly, verse 25, "And she came in immediately and with haste to the king and asked, You could almost hear the crowd quiet. What will this teenager ask from such a magnanimous ruler? A pair of matching stallions, perhaps, a pearl dress from Rome, perhaps, her own estate by the sea, perhaps. No, she speaks her mother's request, adding her own gruesome detail there in verse 25. I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Here comes Herod's defining moment. A decision one way or another that will stay with him for the rest of his days. You should know that the trajectory of our lives are often determined in just a few moments. Decisions we make at these times define who we are. Will we find Herod finally heeding John's teaching? Will he throw away his cowardly pride and confess the wickedness of this entertainment and the sinfulness of his marriage? Will he say, enough, John is to be released with this simple request? Will you baptize me too, for I have repented? Well, he's certainly sobered by her request. Verse 26 tells us, and the king was exceedingly sorry. He was very troubled. I mean, you could hear the silence, can't you, fall upon this room as this young lady has this very macabre request. I never imagined that Salome would ask for such a boon. And I trust his conscience gave one last whisper into his heart. John is a good man. You would be a fool to keep your vow. But sadly, such a whisper was unheeded. For we read the end of verse 26, and because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. You see, the cowardly king is more concerned about what others might think about him. If he says no, I mean, they'll laugh at him for being outplayed. They'll talk about him in the streets, and this is a scorn his pride can't bear. Herod feared losing face more than he feared John losing his head. He was enslaved to this idol. It's called pride. It's called reputation. Herod needs to be well thought of. My friends, you will serve your idols too. You will protect them. You will live in fear of losing them. John, to the contrary, feared God and as a result feared nothing else. Though imprisoned, John was the free man here. John was free to do what is right, even at great cost. Herod couldn't do the right thing for the cost of looking foolish at a cocktail party. And yet, how many people have been awakened to eternal truths? How many people have been awakened to their eternal plight and ignore it all out of fear of what their family might think or what their friends might think or what their classmates might think if they hear that you have become a Christian? I think far more than we realize have lost eternity out of fear of what others might think of them. My friend, if you are struggling today between a commitment to Jesus and some other idol in your heart, I'm telling you, you are teetering between freedom and slavery. It is stunning to think in light of all of this, the real king of the universe is literally just a few miles away, walking the roads in the territory that Herod ruled. This king is out there giving out life and blessings that will last forever, and yet we find this pitiful king at this party pretending to offer good gifts, but only ends up bringing wickedness and death. Herod weighed his options and made his choice. Perhaps he comforted his own mind. He says, listen, I'll come to God later. I'll do great things later. I just have to do this one last sin. I'm trapped. There's no way out. I have to do it. This is what we do, don't we? We're entangled in some secret sin. So it's found residency in our lives, and we enjoy its fleeting pleasures that it gives. And then when we're confronted, you know, the conscience begins to speak to us. Well, rather than repenting, we say, well, I'll just make a step. It's not a clean break. It's not a walk away. I'll find some middle ground. I'll get rid of this part of it, but I'll keep the rest. And we comfort ourselves that at least we're making progress towards Jesus, though our favorite sin remains and remains and remains. And we say, well, I'll fully repent next week, and I'll fully repent next week, and I'll make the decision next time. My friends, I pray you would hear the counsel of the preacher from old who said, though we may succeed in not making up our minds, we cannot help but making up our lives. We may hold our opinions in suspense, but we cannot hold our living in suspense. It's true for Herod, this king who is in deep distress And yet his distress was not enough. I don't know, maybe perhaps you are here today and you're distressed right now. You're distressed over a double life. I'm telling you, that distress is not enough. You have to choose. Will you turn from sin? Will you follow Christ? And so we see the distressed king make his decision here in verse 27. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went in and beheaded him in prison and brought the head on a platter and gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. That's quite the final journey, isn't it? The head that was on John's shoulders is removed by the executioner, who delivers it to this girl, who then delivers it to the mother who demanded it. And so the story ends of the last Old Covenant prophet, John, a man brave and humble, beheaded alone in prison because a girl danced at a party. The absurdity of it is just it's agonizing. And the one of whom Jesus says, none is born of a woman is better than John, has his head chopped off and served on a plate because some foolish tetrarch made some rash vow and a lewd birthday party. And I could think of no more humiliating way to die, except perhaps to be crucified. Well, I'm thankful, even as I consider these truths, that John has his reward now. He had it as soon as his earthly life was over, but it's hard when the executioner comes, doesn't it, with his axe in hand. And yet I think, isn't that what makes the great ones truly great, is they worship when they're worried, they obey when they're afraid, they follow Jesus when they are not sure where they're headed. Florence Little said upon the death of her husband, Eric, I feel like Eric and I had as much happiness in our few short years together as many couples have in a whole lifetime. And I thank God for the privilege of being Eric's wife, Florence Little. And I only hope that the children will take after Eric and follow in their master's footsteps. Well, to follow in those footsteps means you might endure hardship, at least for a time. You might be following Jesus, and you're getting everything you want. And good for you. You should feel no guilt over that. I praise God that you're receiving those blessings. But I do wonder if there's coming a time for you and for me and for the rest of us when life gets hard and there is a cost. For some, that cost is persecution. You should take heart if you are suffering for Christ, knowing that in Mark 9, I discovered, we read in verse 13, Jesus say these words, Elijah has come. He's talking about John. John has come. And he says, they did whatever they pleased with him. In other words, Jesus is aware of the suffering. He's not surprised at your troubles. You shouldn't be either. After all, we worship a crucified king. His son, God's son, was killed in the worst possible way. And in that day when Jesus was crucified, there was absolutely no way in which anybody could understand how this can be used for good, and yet it was. It was used for eternal good. It was used for my good. It was used for your good. We're about to celebrate that in a moment. The good that came out of the murder of the Son of God. So take heart, my suffering friends, in the midst of hardship. Your God is still sovereign. Your God is still good, and your God can use your inexplicable hardship to bring about that which is glorious. You have no idea what God is doing. He's doing 10,000 things in your life, and you perhaps are aware of three. And yet this same God who will work through hardship and suffering is moved by it. For we read in Matthew 14, when Jesus heard what happened to John, he withdrew by boat to a remote place to be alone. And we're not told what Jesus did there, but we're told that upon the news of John's beheading, Jesus just needed to be by himself. I trust he did so to grieve the loss of one who was so faithful. I think God still grieves over the suffering of his people. I think you should therefore take heart that our God is compassionate and powerful, and the kingdom of God is going to go forward regardless of the opposition that comes against it. We need not worry if the world opposes the gospel. The world has always opposed the gospel, but the opposition of the world will not stop it. It did not stop it then in this day, and it will not stop it now. The word is still going to go forth just as it has happened in your life, hasn't it? Many of you would do well to remember you were once a foolish sinner like Herod. Though your sin might have been different, maybe it wasn't, I don't know, but one day you heard the word of God and you were distressed and you repented. You believed. And I pray that will continue today and next week that the word of God would continue to change you and to sanctify you. And yet, sadly, it breaks my heart, and I trust the Lord's as well, that there are some who will not change, who know the right that they ought to do but will not embrace it. We see this in the life of Herod. On this day, I think John may have lost his life, but I think Herod lost his soul, as we consider, lastly and briefly, a dead conscience. Here we are in verse 29, our last verse, aren't we? When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. John's followers have lost their master. He's not simply murdered, but mutilated, and so sadly they provide a proper burial for a decapitated body. John the Baptist, now, and from this point forward, in Herod's mind at least, is John the beheaded. Jesus, of course, is now all the talk of Galilee, is a very similar message as with John, but Herod can't help but think of John, the one I condemned, as he will condemn one far greater than John and do so with far less thought. Within about a year of this event, Jesus will stand bound before this same Herod. We'll find out Herod for a while wanted to meet Jesus, but he did not want to meet him because he wanted to hear him preach like he did with John. He simply wanted Jesus to amuse him. We find at this point in Luke 23, there is no spiritual interest that Herod has in Jesus. There is no curiosity or conviction. No, the conscience that once warned him is now dead. And Herod will stand face to face with the Messiah, the creator of the world. He will stand face to face with that which is absolute goodness and righteousness, and he will see nothing. And what's even more chilling, it seems to me that Jesus will look at Herod and he will see nothing too. Because Luke will tell us that Herod will ply him with many questions, ask Jesus many questions, and we find this most chilling of phrase. Jesus remained silent. Jesus, the one who came to find the lost, now hours from his redeeming death, has nothing to say to Herod. It was J.R.R. Tolkien who wrote the Lord of the Rings trilogy, would often reread his trilogy. And he would testify that there is only one place in all of that very long trilogy that would move him to tears, the author to tears, every time he read it. It was this creature named Gollum who was about to betray these two noble characters named Frodo and Sam. And he was going to lead them to their death. And right before he takes them into his trap, he finds Frodo and Sam asleep. And he looks at them, they're sleeping peacefully, and something begins to happen in Gollum's heart. This internal struggle arises in him, and he decides, I can't do it, I can't go through it. And that change is about to solidify in Gollum's life when Sam wakes up and challenges him and says, what are you up to, and where have you been, and all the rest. And Gollum withdraws into himself, and Tolkien then cries at the words he would write. The fleeting moment passed beyond recall. I think we see this in Herod. His fleeting moment has passed. It's beyond recall. My friends, you do not have the power over your own heart that you think you do. Some of you know you should change but refuse to do so, and you comfort yourself by saying, I'll do so tomorrow. I don't know if you'll have the ability to do it tomorrow. You do not get an endless opportunities to repent. I don't know if 10 days from now the ability to repent will have been gone, 10 months from now, perhaps 10 years from now. I don't know, but there comes a point, and that point may be soon, that we be incapable of doing the right you know you ought to do today. When you have an opportunity, therefore, you must take it before the fleeting moment passes beyond recall. And so I wonder if there is anything you know you must do but are wavering. You keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off next time, next time. I warn you with love in my heart, your opportunity one day to change will end. You keep violating your own conscience, you will kill it. Heed the call while there is still time and your conscience still speaks. This passage, interestingly, is the only passage in Mark's gospel when that Jesus is not the subject. I mean, Jesus is not in this at all. Is he just passing phrase there in verse 14? And yet, you won't be surprised if you've been around for any length of time. I still think it's about Jesus. Just as John was the forerunner of Jesus' coming, we saw that in Mark 1, he seems to me to be the forerunner of Jesus' death. Can you see the parallels? Both John and Jesus are killed by vacillating and cowardly politicians. Both John and Jesus are killed by these rulers who are manipulated by others and actually commit the murder out of fear of men. Both John and Jesus were righteous men and innocent victims who would endure shameful deaths. But there is one difference. As one has put it, John died because of the sins of others. Jesus died for the sins of others. He died to pay for your sin. That's why he's on the cross and rose 3 days later. And he offers you today eternal salvation if you would put your faith in him and repent of your sin. Our Father, we're thankful for the work of our Lord and the hope that he gives us. I pray for my own heart, even as I preach to myself this morning, that as I pray for the hearts of all in this room, that there, if there is change that needs to take place, if there is repentance that needs to be done, and we find in ourselves the ability to do it, that we dare not delay. Will you help us? Will you help us in light of the glory of what Christ has done for us, the love that he has given us? What is better than knowing him and loving him and following the one who would gladly break his body and spill his blood for us, that he might have us? What can compete with that kind of love? Help us to come to ourselves and help us to believe and repent, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.